being the last Sunday of the year and anticipating of the beginning of a new year, I wanted to take some time and to reflect a little bit on the gospel and kind of do a review of some things and making sure that we understand that the Bible is not mono-covenantal. And that is a huge statement. But let us pray first. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that you would guide our time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. And pray that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word, that we might rightly discern whether we are children of a bondwoman or children of the free. Grant by your grace that we'd be children of promise, and that your Spirit would work in us the wonderful grace of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Over the last several years, we've spent a considerable amount of time trying to stress and proclaim that although there are lots of covenants in the Bible, they're not all the same. And we talked about suzerain vassal covenants and royal grant covenants, but it's easy to understand, basically, even in the language here, in terms of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, a covenant of law, a covenant of promise. And all covenants in the Bible can be reduced to either being a covenant of law or works or a covenant of promise or grace. And here, Paul has had to write to the Galatians because though they started by grace through faith, they were quickly deserting the gospel. He says back in chapter 1, I'm amazed that you so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And I would say to you that to this very day, there are those who fill pulpits all across the land who are distorting the gospel of Christ. And that you and I are no less vulnerable to depart or desert the one who called us in grace than the original Galatians were. So I'd like to give a spiritual checkup. You go to your doctor occasionally, and the older you get, the more frequently it seems that they want you to go. So I'm going to ask you to turn your head to the left and cough, and turn your head to the right and cough, and we'll find out how well we are. The first thing we need to know is, as Paul says in a previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, that the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. There's only two ways to relate to God. Either in the doing of the law and the keeping of the law, which will render you a slave and will render you burdened, or you relate to him on the basis of a promise that you believe. It's the only two ways you can relate to God. There is no tertium quid. There is no middle ground. There's no third alternative. You either are in Adam or you are in Christ. You're either in a covenant of works and law or a covenant of grace and promise. That's all there is. And some well-meaning, hopefully, well-intentioned, hopefully, men had come to the churches in the Galatia area and were distorting the gospel. And let's give them the benefit of the doubt that they intended to do good. But in doing so, they were actually teaching in such a way as to make Christ of no value to them whatsoever. In chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. It's interesting how the whole freedom in Christ is so easily distorted. For example, I recently saw on, actually I guess it was a video, I got an email from a very conservative political action group that everybody wants you to send money to. And they have, starting the beginning of this year, a new president who is a elder in his church. I've heard him speak. And he misused Galatians 5:1 as for freedom that Christ sets you free, as if the freedom that Christ was, that Paul's writing about there had primarily to do with a political, civic freedom. It's not that kind of freedom at all. I was aghast that a man who had professed the name of Christ would use that verse that way. The law is not of faith. The law brings about a knowledge of sin and death with no mercy. And if you are under the law, you have no freedom. You are required to keep the entire law relentlessly, perfectly, infallibly, in mind and heart, externally and internally, every day. Which makes you a slave to the law. Or you can relate to God as the free woman by promise. And that's the freedom in which Paul's speaking of. It's not a political freedom. It's not a constitutional freedom. It's a freedom from the judgment and wrath of God and the penalty of our sin and the power of our sin and one day the presence of our sin. And to use the Bible any other way is to distort the gospel of Christ. There's a sense in which this gentleman, I don't think he intended it this way, and I'm quite confident he doesn't believe this, although I don't know him, was actually preaching liberation theology. But that's another sermon. William Perkins, English Puritan, wrote this of our passage. The two testaments are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, one promising life eternal to him that does all things contained in the law, and the other to him who turns and believes in Christ. And it must be observed that Paul says they are two, that is, two in substance or kind, that they are two sundry-wise. The law, or the covenant of works, propounds a bare justice of God without mercy. The covenant of grace, or the gospel, reveals both the justice and mercy of God, or the justice of God giving place to His mercy. When it says, when Perkins says that the law propounds the bare justice without God, or the bare justice of God without mercy, we need to understand that the covenant of works or the law of God is so perfect and so relentless that it crushes anything and everything in its way that doesn't keep it perfectly. God does not grade on a curve. God does not in any way make exceptions. And God is not interested in negotiating the terms. If you're to be under the gospel, or the covenant rather of law, then the will of God is to be done flawlessly and without exception, perfectly. And Paul says in here that in verse 24, he's speaking of these women as two covenants. And they proceed from two different women through two different men, two different covenants, two different cities, two different religions that are mutually exclusive. You have Hagar versus Sarah, Ishmael versus Isaac, a covenant of works versus the covenant of grace, the old covenant, the new covenant, earthly Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, Judaism and Christianity. But it says here that the covenant that comes through Hagar, through her son, Ishmael, she was a bondwoman, and that those who come through to God through that covenant come through Mount Sinai, and they are slaves. And verse 25, for she is in slavery with her children. If you are in a covenant of works, and most of you would say, probably you are not, you would experience things like this. Number one, not that all of these apply to every person, but these are things that might come that demonstrate that you're under a covenant of works. Number one, you don't have a teachable spirit. You're very self-defending, self-protective. Because after all, if you can be criticized, then you haven't kept the law. So a person who is a bondservant, somebody who's trying to connect themselves to God through what they do, usually has a very poor teachable spirit and very self-defensive. Secondly, you become very strict in yourself and what you expect from other people. Thirdly, rarely do you have a spirit of gratitude. You have a relentless determination to do what is right. Fourthly, you often feel the burden of depression, discouragement, fatigue, weariness, because you're always having to perform. You can't ever let it down. Also, you are either always trying to justify yourself before God, but more prevalently, you're justifying yourself before other people. How might you do that? Number one, you've got the best ideas in the room. Number two, you're always in need of better ideas. And you use those to justify yourself by saying, look, I'm doing the right things. Four, you always need to be able to say or demonstrate in some way that you're okay. And probably you rarely have an intimate prayer time with God that has in it any serious confession of sin. You may pray. You may even have a fervent prayer life. But rarely are you like the Gospel of Luke, the publican who beats his chest and can't lift his eyes to heaven, and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, who Jesus says, that man's gone away justified. You are more like the man who says in the same parable, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man. And you have your credentials. You belong to a church. You belong to a church that teaches the right things. Or you'll be like the Jews and how they argued that they had the right father. One of the key debates that Jesus has with the Jews, and you see this come to a full head in John chapter 8, and you see it in John the Baptist's ministry, in his baptism ministry, is the Jews were always appealing to the fact that Abraham is our father. Ishmael could say Abraham was his father, but Ishmael had no place in the covenant of grace in the kingdom of God. Back in Genesis chapter 17, when God says to Abraham that I'm going to establish a covenant with you and your seed, and we are told by Paul that the seed is ultimately Christ, Abraham turns to God and says, may Ishmael, my son, live before you. And God says, no, I will not establish my covenant with him, but with Jacob. And so if you're under the law, you have this constant need to justify yourself, to explain yourself, You're always tired. You're always weary. Rarely are you confessing sin. And even if you are confessing sin, you're confessing the kind of sins that we all can nod at and say, yeah, I'm kind of like that. You know, and then we pat ourselves on the back. Or maybe as a good Calvinist, you try to out sin other people in terms of confession publicly. Oh, I'm a sinful man. Oh, yeah, you know, but I'm way more sinful than you. And isn't the grace of God great? That's all hooey. On a good day and platooey on a bad. What are you doing in your private prayer closet? Are you broken? Are you humble? Are you devastated by your sin? With the hope of forgiveness? Or is your Christian life really one of simply, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder, I know I can make this work? See, the law requires of you an inward and perfect righteousness, both in nature and who you are and in the way you behave. It requires it. I don't know if any of you have ever worked with machines. But machines have a relentless way of not being interrupted. Linda and I know a man who was on board a ship and he worked on the engine of the ship and his hand was crushed by the engine of that ship as one of the pistons closed down on his hand. He didn't care the hand was there and just totally mutilated the hand. The law is more relentless than that engine. It will crush you. The law does promise life to you, and many of you think that you can find life, and that's why you keep reading more and more books and getting more and more information and ask for more and more help and more tips. Because you think if you could just get it all lined up, then, wow, then life would be there. My marriage would be great. My kids would be perfect. My church would be flawless. But the law was given that we might know sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear on several occasions. And once in Romans chapter 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because in the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In my home growing up, my dad, I think I've told you this before, had one of his favorite sayings was, there are no buts. My dad would correct me, and like every other kid in the history of the world, but dad, there's always extenuating circumstances why I didn't need to do what he said. But dad, and my dad would always cut that off. He says, son, there are no buts about it. The law is that way. It promises you life, but on the condition of perfect righteousness in terms of your inner being, who you are, and your work. And God is not interested in you saying, but I would have if I would have had a wonderful marriage, but for my spouse. I would have had wonderful kids, but for whatever. I would have had a wonderful work experience, but whatever. And the law says there are no buts about it. You do or you die. The law promises life not only in the condition of perfect righteousness, but upon the fulfillment of the entire law. And that law was written upon our hearts in creation, upon stone at Mount Sinai. And as a part of creation, and that's one of the reasons why it appeals to us so much. You are hardwired to want to do what's right. For example, think about our own culture. Recently, we had that very tragic event in Connecticut where the young man went in and killed 26 people or whatever. And while Americans do not agree on the proper solution going forward, very few can you find who do not say that that was wrong. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, religious or irreligious, believe in a God or atheist, everyone wants to say that was evil. Where'd that come from? Comes from the inherent law written upon our mind and our heart, part of creation. This is why I will not watch TV after midnight. And if I do, I have to hide my wallet and the cell phone. Because what comes on TV after midnight? All of the commercials, infomercials that promise you if you will do this and you will buy that, you could have abs of steel. You could have buns of steel. You could live forever. You could have the perfect golf swing. You could, and everything that you ever wanted to be is advertised right there for $19.95. If you call now, you get a double dose, pay extra shipping. Why do they run those ads? Because they work. I know I always pick on the ad agencies. I don't mean anything because we have a sanctified advertiser in our midst. But why do ad agencies always say this product is new and improved? It's better. It works better. And so you'll go buy it. I encourage you sometime, next time a favorite product of yours says new and improved, buy it, take it home, and compare the ingredients to the old one. And most of the time you'll find it's exactly the same. All that's really new and improved is the carton. But the law works. We're sprung for it. But the Old Testament and the covenant of law comes and it genders bondage. It reveals sin. And not only did Paul say in Romans chapter 3 that it shuts your mouth, but he says in Romans chapter 7 that it was the law. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. And through the law, the sinful passions were aroused. And what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. But I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law comes and it makes you a bond slave. It requires of you keeping it relentlessly, and it demands perfection in your person and in your life. It requires of you to do all, but its real intent in doing that is it shows you how sinful you are, how far short you come, and why Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 3:6 a minister of death. But Paul also talks about a covenant of grace. Again, looking at our text, he says there are two sons. One was born of the bondwoman and one was born of the free. The son born of the bondwoman was according to the flesh, but the son of the free woman through the promise. And so we can relate to God in either a covenant of law or works or a covenant of grace and promise, illustrated by these two sons. Isaac was born by a promise. Remember, God promised Abraham he would have a son. He says, when I see you again this time next year, Sarah will be with child. And she laughs. She snickers. Because Adam was old. He's about 86 when he has Ishmael. He's 99 when he has Isaac. And Sarah is way beyond childbearing years and has been barren her whole life. She's doubly dead, if you want to think of it that way. Her womb never could produce life, and if it could, she's well beyond that season of a woman's life. And there, life is brought, based upon a promise. See, God as the covenant king speaks, and his word is accomplished. The Apostle Paul, again in the book of Romans, puts it this way. When he speaks of Abraham's justification by faith, he says that God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, says you can relate to me in terms of a law where you do this and you live and you don't do this or die. Or you can relate to me on the basis of my promise. And my promise is so powerful, it calls into being that which does not exist. The gospel gives to us not just the justice of God, but it makes room for the very mercy of God to work in us that which is not there by nature. God has promised not only to save you from your sins, but to change you and to write His law fresh upon your mind and heart, to recreate you, to cause you to be born again, cause you to become a new creature, and He has promised to conform you to the image of Christ. Oh, that's great. Okay, now help me with some practical tips to make that happen in my life. You're right back under the law. Believe the promise. But how will we ever really know the Christian life? Believe the promise. Well, how will I ever really love my spouse? Believe the promise. How will I ever raise my children? Believe the promise and tell the promise to your children. Oh, but it's got to be more complicated than that. Really? He who began the work in you will complete it? With your cooperation, of course. He who works in you to will and do His good pleasure can only do that if you will let Him. And if that's your view of God, then you do not believe the God of Abraham, who is able to call into existence that which does not exist. I don't love my spouse. The law shows me I don't love my spouse. So what do? Read a book on marriage. Go away to a retreat to rekindle that romance. No. You go to the throne of grace and you confess your sin. You go to the throne of grace to confess your sin. To receive from that throne of grace the grace and mercy you need to have a heart that loves your spouse. Why? Because it's the technique? No. But because God has promised. The gospel promises not only the remission of sins, but it promises life everlasting, but on the condition that we believe the promise of Christ. You say, well, how will I ever do that? God promises that too. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the cooperative work of God in you. No, it's not that, is it? I can't fool you on those verses. It's the gift of God. He gives that. How does He give that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So you come to the church, this church service, confessing your sin, not so that we can just beat ourselves up. We come to God and we provide a time and a place to confess our sin, that we might be reminded of the promise of God that He's already forgiven you in Christ. And then we come to the table so that we might receive the promise of God that He might feed you and conform you to the image of Christ. Because He promised to do so. The gospel was not written upon tablets of stone, but Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:3, were written upon our heart. The gospel is written upon the tablets of our heart. I got saved back in the 70s, right at the end of the so-called Jesus movement. When everybody was all worried about spontaneousness. Oh, we need to have spontaneousness. And remember a song leader saying to me, not Leroy, some other time, another place, a song leader saying to me, when I lead, we need to be able to sing the songs where I can just close my eyes and lift my hands as I'm leading the singing. As if somehow that made it more meaningful. That made it more powerful. That made it more spiritual. You want to close your eyes and lift your hands, go right ahead. There's biblical precedent for that. Psalm 63, I will lift my hands unto the Lord. I have no problem with that. But don't think that this is the technique that's going to make it powerful. What makes the Christian life powerful is the promise of God who brings into existence that which did not exist. Where the bondwoman is of the flesh, and her son is of the flesh, and she relates to verse 25. This is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Israel, at the time of Christ, in the time of the writing of the book of Galatians, before 70 AD, related to God on the basis of a covenant of works, where they had to do certain things in order to be in the land and blessed and sanctified, and they weren't. They were thrown out once into Babylon, and they were destroyed again in 70 AD. God ended that covenant. Read Hebrews. God ended that city. They could not keep it. They would not keep it. And God destroyed it. But not until He gave us a promise, which He gave all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And the law, while it genders bondage, it reveals sin, convicts men of sin, and brings about death. The gospel genders life. It's an instrument of the Spirit that not only begins regeneration, but brings about salvation and glorification. As William Perkins wrote, believing and doing are opposed. Believing and doing are opposed. If you really preach a gospel of sovereign grace, one of the ways in which it will be misunderstood is people will say, well, I guess I can go do whatever I want to do. No. Because the gospel of the promise is a promise that God creates new life. And God changes you from the inside out. And God is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Would the Holy Spirit ever lead you into sin? No. Would the Holy Spirit create you in such a way as to go sin? No. What does the gospel promise? Not simply to forgive you of your sin, but to transform you from one level of glory to another. To work in you not only regeneration and salvation, but sanctification and glorification. Well, how does that happen? By hearing and believing a promise. Now, I gave a list of things that if you're under the law, that you're self-justifying and unteachable spirit and burdened and weary and probably don't have much of a confessional life in terms of confessing sin to God. What would be the marks of a person who believes the promise? One is, he wants to keep the law, but not in order to get something, but totally out of gratitude. Totally out of gratitude. Have you ever received a gift? We just had Christmas. Some of you exchanged gifts. Some of you received wonderful gifts. What do you do with that? Don't you think it odd when somebody has been given a really wonderful gift and they're not even thankful? What greater gift could God give to us than His Son and salvation and glorification? Let me see if I can find it. Just someone sent me an email this morning. I probably can't even find it.
but they had a great quote that applied to this. Here it is.
Remember this, a Christ highly prized will be a Christ gloriously obeyed. A Christ highly prized. Prized for what? For the mercy that He gives. The grace that takes away all my sin. The Spirit that He sends to recreate me and unite me to Him. So that the Father treats me as He treats His Son Jesus. With the promise to save, sanctify, glorify. That Christ, highly prized, will be a Christ gloriously obeyed. Not out of the bondage of fear. Not out of the bondage of I have to do better. Not out of the bondage that if I just do a little bit more, then it will work. But out of the glorious grace and gratitude that God has already promised. Not only that I would be forgiven, but one day I will stand before His throne of grace, genuinely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He who can create that which does not exist has created that in me and will continue to work in that until the day He brings me home. And that's why Paul will say that unlike Hagar and her son, who are in a covenant of works, who are slaves, who represent Sinai and Jerusalem, we are from Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54 when he says in verse 27, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, for you are not in labor, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." And there Isaiah in 54 was promising the gospel age when the gospel would go out into all of the nations and every tribe, tongue, people, and nation would find the gospel to save a numerous people so vast that no man can count them. And out of a barren woman's womb comes by the power of a promise in the proclamation of Christ, this vast multitude standing before the throne of grace, totally conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so the hallmark of a believer who is a son of promise or daughter of promise is one is gratitude. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you have not received? Also, unlike the person under the law, there's probably going to be a great sense of sin because you've been given so much. Your sense of failure hurts all the more. And therefore you tend to confess more of your sin. And you tend to want to be teachable because you want to do it right, but not because you have to, but because you've been given so much. You just have that innate desire. You love the Lord who's loved you. The love of your soul works in you, that gratitude. And because He's written the law upon your mind and heart and given you a new nature, unlike the Jesus movement, you start to respond spontaneously to the overtures of your loved one. I kind of picked on Jason and Rachel earlier. May I do it just one more time? Jason, is it a burden for you to call Rachel? Do you do it because she gave you the law and said you had to do it? And Jason, if you will call me, then I have wonderful gifts that I will give you. That was your motive? No. They're young. They're in love. And that love brings forth in spontaneity. In fact, Jason's boss called me the other day and said, could you please talk to him? He's right in the middle of work and he drops everything and he calls her. Can you help me? No, he didn't do that.
But you all know what I'm saying, though, right? And it probably has happened, and if it has happened, it's not the first time in the history of love that that kind of thing has happened. Unprovoked, unrequired, spontaneous. And that's what God works in us. And in a vast number larger than what Israel ever could have conceived of. You say, but that's not me. That's not my walk with God. Well, maybe that's because you're still under the law. This morning, call out to Him. God, what I'm hearing is not what I see in my life. Have mercy on me. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. God, work in me those things. I desire to be like one who, as we sang from Psalm 122 this morning, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I long for the day I wake up and I hear that it's the Lord's day. And this is the day that I get to go to the house of the Lord and receive from Him the grace and mercy through the hearing and preaching of the Word and the congregation of the people. Or Psalm 27, the one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty. Oh, I long for that to be the thing that is more exciting to me than my favorite football team. I long for the day when that's more exciting to me than my favorite holiday. I long for the day which the Lord's day is 10 times, 100 times more joyful to me than the Saturday I get to sleep in. Oh, Lord, that is so not me, but I so long for it to be. And Lord, You have promised to work that in me. And You are able to take that which does not exist and to call it into being. God, have mercy with me this morning and work in me Your grace. Work in me that love. Take Your word and cause Your Spirit to implant it deeply into my soul that I might begin, even in a small way, to respond with to You with the love of a lover who's been given great and glorious gifts. Believing and doing are opposed. This morning, are you doing or are you believing? Someone might ask, but well, Pastor Doug, why do you have us read from the law every Sunday if the law is contrary to this? Well, the law is always there. But as we said earlier, the law comes, as William Perkins wrote, the gospel comes to us and reveals both the justice and the mercy of God, or the justice of God that gives place to His mercy. The law is there to drive us back to Christ. The law is read and taught repeatedly so that we would be reminded that the law is constant and unchangeable in its nature. And tomorrow you will not be able to relate to God by law any better than you could today or yesterday. The law is there to show you, to demonstrate to you, to open to you the sin that you presently have. See, we are all sinful and we all fall short of the glory of God. But sometimes we become so desensitized to that because most of us in this room are not sinning to the extent in which our neighbors and co-workers are doing. It's very easy to find people who are in our culture, in our society today, who are living incredibly gross lives when it comes to righteousness. And it's very easy for us to say, but I'm not like that. I love my wife. I care for my kids. I work hard. I don't cheat. I don't lie. I don't. And to become so numb to think that somehow in our righteousness that we have satisfied the law of God. And we have not. You and I still have sin that so easily entangles us. We have thoughts. We have intentions. We have
the words that go through our mind that we would never say anybody that are incredibly vile and wicked. And privately, we do all sorts of things. And the law is there to remind us that even though that we have been forgiven, God is still wants to show us where that sin is, that we might come and confess and receive from the throne of grace that which can change that. And in order to do that, we have to be humble. We have to be broken. We have to be changed by Him. William Perkins wrote, "The law is there to put us in mind that we must still be humble ourselves under the hand of God. And after we have begun by grace to obey the law, because when we come far short in doing the things which the law requires of our hands, even the most eminent of saints, even the most eminent of Christians has made but a very, very, very small beginning in a Christian life. You know, I don't know what it'll be like when we all get to glory. But you know, we've all had a taste of this. Maybe you think of a person you knew as a young child. You know, 5 or 6, 7, and man, they were wild, uncontrollable. And then you meet them 20, 30 years later, and they've grown up. And now they've been won by Christ and under the control of Christ. And you look at them, and they act so differently. They speak so differently. And they've grown. They've matured. Hopefully as a human and naturally maturation, but also in Christ. It's hard to even recognize such a person. What will it be like when we all get together in heaven? Will we even recognize each other? It's like, yeah, he looks like Leroy, but he doesn't talk like Leroy. He doesn't act like Leroy. He doesn't act like Doug. He doesn't talk like Doug. He doesn't respond. Doug, what happened to you? Leroy, what happened to you? The promise of God's grace. I don't know if we'll even recognize each other. Because who we are even as Christians is so woefully short of the righteousness that has been promised that God will work in us. That when we see each other in heaven, what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears may be so out of sync from our present experience. And we're gonna, now, who are you again? And I suppose we'll have a good laugh together. Remember when we were like that? Oh, yeah, I remember when. And we thought we were so spiritual. It won't be. Anyway, I'm rambling now. I look forward to that day when it's no longer by faith, but by sight. Amen? But how do we get there? Not by the doing of the law, but by the hearing of a promise. Not by the doing of the law, but by the believing that God has promised to work in us those things. And rather than being afraid of coming up short, whether in the eyes of God or the eyes of man, come to the throne of grace, claiming the promise of God, acknowledging how we have fallen short, and believing the promise that God will work in us the grace of Christ that washes away all of our sin and guilt and works in us all of the righteousness of God. And then we are the children of promise. As he says in 28 and 29, "You then, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now." What he's saying here is that the persecution that people who believe the promise and that the promise is enough were not only persecuted, Ishmael persecuting Isaac, but the Judaizers were persecuting the true believers
the persecution comes from churches. Persecution comes from pulpits. Persecution comes from Christian teachers, or who profess to be Christian teachers, who don't believe the promise is enough. And they try to judge and persecute and belittle and demean the Christians who believe that Jesus is enough. They think they're superior because they have the information, they have the right way and the right technique and the right formula. And those people will persecute the church until Christ returns. The biggest adversary Paul is saying that the gospel of promise has is those who profess to be Christ but are still of Hagar, of Sinai, of the Jerusalem of the earth, who are Christians in name only but are still in bondage. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free man. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, children of free women. And cast out the bondwoman in your mind. Cast out the bondwoman in your heart. And cast out the bondwoman from your midst. Because all she will do is persecute those who believe the promise. And then he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Free from the bondwoman, free from the slavery, free from the law, free from the bondage of the law, free from the damning justice of the law, free to be able to enter into the throne room of grace by the blood of Christ and by the power of the Spirit and cry out to our Heavenly Father, help and thank you and please. To know that our Heavenly Father's commitment to you in Christ is to work in you for the sake of Christ everything that is pleasing to Him. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is not of the law. And that the law is not the gospel. We thank you it's not in the doing, but the believing. It's not in the law, but in the promise that we find life. Oh, Heavenly Father, even this morning, work in us the grace we need that we too might be children of promise. That our hope would not be in the doing, but what was done on our behalf in Christ at the cross. May our hope be not in what we do, but what was done and the promise that it represents. In Christ we pray.